now, out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me two places, Isaiah 35. Begin in Isaiah 35 and then turn to Mark chapter 7. Isaiah 35, and then to Mark chapter 7. Let's pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear as we open His Word. Our gracious God and Father, we come to You desiring to hear the Word, desiring these words of life, and yet we come to You in weakness of mind and body, frail, limping along. And so we pray earnestly that You would come to our aid, give us ears to hear, give us receptive hearts, wills to practice these things in our lives. Keep us from distraction, we pray, both in the present, both from the week ahead and from the week past, that we might focus on that which is truly glorious and beautiful, full of majesty, light and life, Christ from all the Scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice, and the blossom as the rose, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. The waters shall burst forth from the wilderness and the streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there. And a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then Mark chapter 7, begin in verse 31, read through the end of the chapter. The fulfillment of this prophecy, the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, beginning in Mark 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We come this morning to the second of three episodes in Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. It began back in verse 24, as he went into the region of Tyre and Sidon and answered the pleading cry of faith from a Gentile woman concerning her demon-possessed daughter. And here in the passage before us, we're going to see our Lord travel to another Gentile region, show forth his glory and power as the only begotten Son of God. You remember what's being contrasted here in these episodes is the surprising faith of these uncovenanted, unclean Gentile pagans over against the hard-heartedness of these covenanted, spiritually privileged, ritually clean Jews. But zooming out a little bit, there's a pattern here in chapters 6 through 7, verse 37, that's going to be repeated in chapter 8. If you flip back, you look, you flip back between these two sections, back in chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, and you glance down through chapter 7, where we're at this morning in the text, see both sections here. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 30, both sections begin with a feeding miracle. You got the 5,000 in chapter 6, the 4,000 in chapter 8. Both sections end with a miracle of eyes being opened, ears being unplugged, to the glory and majesty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 7, as we've just read, it's physical ears and lips that are opened. In chapter 8, it's going to be Peter's spiritual ears and lips that are opened. By the power of God, such that he confesses the identity of this Jesus as the Messiah in faith, this account of the healing of the deaf and the mute man before us is only found in Mark's gospel. For that reason, this parallel we've just mentioned. You remember that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel account. And this story is included because it was special to Peter in that he saw in it a parallel of his own spiritual experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. The deaf and mute man was given ears to hear. Peter, Mark chapter 8, was given ears to hear. You remember that that indeed is the great question that hangs over this entire book, over every single passage. Who is this Jesus? Indeed, Peter's confession stands right at the very center of this book, the heart of the book. You are the Christ. Mark 1 through 7 leads up to, prepares us for the answer to that question. And once we have the definitive answer from the lips of Peter in Mark 8, the remainder of the book explains the work that this Jesus, the Christ, has come to do. And that's the structure of the larger narrative before us. But one thing that we've seen in these first seven chapters over and over again are momentary flashes of Christ's divine glory and power. He comes in human flesh. Isaiah says he's not all that good looking. He's afflicted. But there are these momentary flashes, glimpses of Jesus' divine glory and power, supernatural acts showing forth his identity as the Son of God, the Christ, and God the Son come in the flesh. And these flashes of divine glory and power each showcase some facet of what he's come to do. And that he indeed has the power and the authority to do it. The passage before us is no different. In the healing of the deaf and mute man, we're going to see something of the divine power and glory of Jesus Christ opened up before us. It reveals to us a number of things about this Jesus, the Savior of sinners. So what we want to see here in this miracle is Jesus' authority. We'll look at Jesus' authority. Then we'll look at his saving grace. And then we'll look at his divine identity. Jesus' authority. Verse 31. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. He departs Tyre, travels 20 miles north to Sidon, and then he heads southeast to Decapolis, a journey of 120 miles. It's a horseshoe. Doesn't make sense why he would do that when he could just do that. Likely, our Lord is ministering in other Gentile cities as he makes his way to Decapolis. He makes a horseshoe, like going from Nashua to Concord in order to get to Portsmouth. Doesn't make sense. But though these journeys are unrecorded for us, no doubt our Lord had work to do. He had work to do in Sidon, other areas, as he makes his way to Decapolis. The destination, Decapolis, a Greek word meaning the 10 cities. Its name alone, a Greek word. What's it tell us about this region? It's largely Gentile. largely Gentile, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. For more than 400 years, this region had been under Greek influence, culture, language, religion. Jesus leaves one Gentile region, Tyre and Sidon, for another Gentile region, Decapolis. Now, why the Gentile regions? Well, one reason we mentioned last week is that the Pharisees and King Herod wanted his blood. And so our Lord Jesus Christ leaves the area. And what we see is that when he leaves the Jewish lands, he comes into unclean, defiled, uncovenanted, pagan Gentile lands, and he exhibits the same power and grace in them that he did amongst his own covenant people. What we see here is Jesus, the Savior of the Jews, coming into these Gentile regions and exercising his power and authority in them. He's declaring in no uncertain terms that he is King of Kings as he enters these Gentile lands. He's expanding the borders of the kingdom of God, not just to the ends of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Here stands the Savior of the world. Decapolis was formerly Israeli territory. Jesus Christ has come to reclaim it. The whole earth, Jesus' territory, and he's come to reclaim it. His power, his authority is not restricted. He enters into foreign territory and he exercises absolute authority and power over it. He's not restricted by borders, time, or any other boundary. He has universal dominion, power, and authority. He goes where he wills and he exercises his authority to save the lost, to command obedience, and to bring everything into subjection. Now, if our president were to go to, you name it, another country, what authority does he possess there? None. His authority is limited to the borders of this nation that elected him. Jesus Christ crosses the borders of the kingdoms of men and exercises absolute divine authority in them. Because all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and here with a flash of divine glory and power, he's going to declare that very thing. I rule in Israel. I rule everywhere. What's that mean for you? If you're one who thinks little of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that there's not one place for you to hide from this Jesus. There's no safe place. In our culture, we like safe places. There's no safe place from the Lord Jesus Christ because it all belongs to him. Nowhere to hide. And if you're one who spent your days fleeing from Christ, it's futile. And you need to stop and you need to flee to Christ, the only refuge in that great day. Turn around and flee to him. And if you are one who is trusting in Christ, you belong to him body and soul, it means that there's no place on this earth where he's not there with you and cannot exercise his divine saving power on behalf of sinners. But this is not the first time that we've traveled here, is it? In Mark's gospel. It's not the first time we've been to Decapolis. You remember what our Lord did in this region back in chapter 5? Crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he encounters a man amongst the tombs, a man who spent his day wandering the graveyard with a legion of demons. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, set him free. You remember the healed man asked Jesus to let him go. He wanted to follow this Jesus as a disciple. Let me join you. Jesus says, no. No, but go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord's done for you, how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much this Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That answers the question that arises out of verse 32. Jesus arrives in Decapolis and they brought him one who was deaf and had an impediment of speech and they begged him to put his hand on them. How did these Gentiles know this Jesus? What was the ministry of the demoniac? He had proclaimed Jesus far and wide in the region. And now they beg him to heal this deaf and mute man. You have to understand that in the ancient world here, to be deaf and mute was to be cut off from society. This is before the People with Disabilities Act. That didn't exist. There's no sign language. They were essentially cut off. They could not communicate. But more, there's the belief that someone who had this man's condition, he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, had the curse of God on him. He must have done something so bad that God has stricken him in this way. Doesn't have a tongue to speak, he doesn't have ears to hear. There's an unbearable social stigma upon this man as well. Not only can he not communicate, but nobody desires to communicate with him. He lives a lonely life, an impoverished life. And so what would the Lord Jesus do? Well, he's going to do what he always does. Verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Our Lord Jesus Christ has compassion on him. He does what he always does when weak and needy sinners come to him. He has mercy and compassion. Now, our Lord takes a number of very interesting actions here. He takes the man aside, he puts his fingers in his ears, takes them out, he spits on the ground, touches his tongue, and then he looks up to heaven and he utters one word, Ephphatha. Why? Why does he do these things? Is there a ritual here? Is there a step one, step two, step three? Well, this is a man who cannot hear and cannot speak. Jesus is speaking to him in the only language that he can understand. A sort of sign language. He places his fingers in the man's ears to tell him, I'm going to restore them. He spats on the ground, he touches his tongue to tell the man, I'm going to restore your tongue so that you can hear and speak. And he glances to heaven to tell the man that this is not the work of a man. But this is the work of the living God. What's about to happen to you is not magic. This is not some incantation. I'm not a witch doctor, but it's the grace of God. What's about to happen to you is the power of God for salvation. And he tells him in a language that he could understand, Beloved, this Jesus entered into this man's world of silence, and he spoke to him a language that only he could hear, in order to prepare him for a mighty work of salvation. And verse 35, immediately upon uttering one powerful divine word, Ephphatha, his ears are opened, the impediment of his tongue is loosed, and he spoke plainly. One powerful word. We've seen this before, haven't we? Christ speaks, and it is. It's the very voice that spoke, let there be light, and there was light. One powerful word and a lifetime of deafness gone. Sound penetrates this man's eardrums for the first time, and the first voice he hears is that of the Lord. One word uttered by the Lord of glory. And this man who's been mute his entire life can speak and communicate clearly. He can have fellowship with community in Israel. Again, his life radically transformed in a moment by the word of the living God. We know people like that, don't we? Perhaps you are a person like that. You see people who, they will never hearken the door of a church. They will only ever curse God. There's just no way. Life that is entirely in rebellion against God. And then one day you see them, and radical transformation. A new life, radically transformed in a moment by the preaching of this gospel, new creatures in Christ. That's the picture of what's happening here. Transformed in a moment by the word of the living God. Verse 36 and 37, the crowd erupts in praise. This Jesus, they say, he does all things well. They can't but praise him and spread the good news. Why? It's not merely because Jesus has come and he's healed this man's medical condition. The medical condition is a sign and symptom of a greater condition. See, it's something more significant than that. Jesus is revealing his grace as he deals with sinners. He's demonstrated his powerful, saving grace. For one, it's a compassionate, saving grace. He didn't save this man's ears. He saved this man's soul. He has compassion in his saving grace. He fulfills the law. Leviticus 19, 14 through 18. You shall not curse the deaf, but a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God and the law in Leviticus, and now standing before this man in the flesh, is declaring, I have compassion on those who are afflicted. I have compassion on the deaf, and all my people ought to love them as well, because that's a reflection of who I am. I am the Lord. Jesus Christ brings divine compassion to a man caught up in great sorrow, shame, and loneliness. Our Lord's compassion is shown in another way. Verse 34, after the Lord touched this man's ears, touched his own tongue, he looks up to heaven and says he sighed. This is a loud, audible groan. Here our Lord Jesus expresses his grief, his sorrow for the ravages of the fall on his creation and in mankind. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was real. It was real. And he sighed. He was grieved by what sin had done to his good creation, what sin had done to this man. God sighed. He's not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities. God's not an impassioned bystander casually watching this broken, bruised creation, but he is pained and grieved by the tragedy of the fall. B.B. Warfield says of our Lord, Jesus was someone subject to all sinless human emotions. His humanity was real. When the Lord Jesus Christ put on our flesh, he also put on our feelings with our flesh. And you think of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus, right? He wept. But we also see this groaning there as well. He's enraged at the ravages of sin in the world. In our humanity, as our representative, he's living out in our flesh the perfect human life in his obedience to the Father, but also in his emotional, psychological life. He knows what it is to be human. He gloriously brings together Godhood and the manhood in one person. As God, he brings infinite value to all that he does, and as man in our place, he offers up the obedience that we could not. That would ultimately lead him to be the sin bearer on the cross. He sighed deeply, indicating a heart for fallen, suffering sinners. It's a compassionate, a gracious Savior who comes to those who are weak and needy and limping along. Beloved, you, he comes to you, compassionate, feeling, knowing what it is to be human in a fallen world. He knows what the ravages of sin have done to society, to your bodies, to your minds, to your souls. And what he declares to us is, I have come to undo it all, to make all things new. Jesus also reveals to this man so long ago and to us today by his word and spirit his divine identity. That he's no mere man, but the God-man. That the one standing before this mute, deaf man was none other than the living God, creator of heaven and earth. You recall, Jesus did not want this man to be mistaken about how he was healed. He looked up to heaven to indicate, this is no witch doctor standing before you. But it was the grace of God unto salvation. Only God could do such a thing. It was a flash of divine glory and power that with a word can bring wholeness to the deaf and to the mute. But to the acute Jew, when they see this happen, their minds immediately go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, particularly verses 5 and 6. He's going to come. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. That's precisely the vision before this mute and deaf man here. He will strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the tongue of the dumb sing. This prophecy finds its fulfillment here, Mark 7, and every Jew standing there witnessing this knew it. Jesus Christ is fulfilling everything in this chapter, Isaiah 35. The message of the prophet was that your God will come. Your God will come. He'll come to save you from sin and death. He'll come to undo the effects and the ravages of the fall. He will come with healing in his wings. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The mute will shout for joy. Jesus' miracles were signs pointing to who he is. This is the living God who's come into the midst of his creation. He's come to save and to make whole. Your God has come. Jesus is declaring here, I am the one, the only one that Israel has been waiting for. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, come in glorious saving power. And this is so clearly and irrefutably revealed here that Jesus says in verse 36, he charges the crowds not to tell anyone of what they've seen here. These people have witnessed in a flash of glory the infinitude of God. They're astonished beyond all measure at the glory, the power, the majesty of the living God standing before him. They are all seeing who Jesus is, and they declare he has done all things well. What does that remind you of? What's that remind you of? It is good. It is good. It's an echo of God's declaration of his own work in Genesis 1 and 2. He brought all things into existence by the word of his power. He surveys his work and he declares, it is good. He does all things well. The people are seeing who he is, and they are declaring, it is good. He does all things well. God has come. But why forbid them to speak of it? Well, it's for the same reason that Jesus forbade the demons to reveal his identity so many times already in this gospel account. His time had not yet come. He had work to do yet. The moment for his complete unveiling of his identity would not come for a while yet. It would come as he hung on the cross and the guard declared, surely this man was truly the Son of God. And then the earth trembled and the curtain, the veil split in two. What Jesus has just revealed of himself here was an unmistakable identification of who he is, the Son of God come in the flesh. And what this means, beloved, is that if this Jesus is the living God, then not only does he have all power and authority to the ends of the earth, but he has all power and authority to save sinners. And that is just what he does. These crowds do not obey him. They go about proclaiming it and praising God. How could they not? They had just witnessed an unveiling of divine wisdom, power, glory, and majesty at work. They had seen God with their eyes, and they knew it. What about you, beloved? Have you seen something of his glory? Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not with your eyes, of course, but with the eyes of faith, as that same powerful word of God rings forth every Lord's Day from the pulpit. Have you beholden the salvation of your God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It's the same God who spoke all things into existence, who stood before this deaf and mute man and spoke new life into him. And it's the same God who spoke all things into existence and who stood before this deaf and mute man and spoke new life into him, who speaks now by the proclamation of his word, new life to weak, needy, suffering sinners. The simplicity of the gospel and the power of the gospel are on full display here. He spoke a word, and the man's ears were unstopped, his mouth open, and the man could hear him, see him for who he was. And the first thing this man did with his new ability to speak was to praise him. You see, the gospel's powerful. It's the wisdom of God for salvation. But it's not complicated. It's very simple. The living God comes to sinners in the darkness, depravity of their sins. He comes to them, and he declares one thing to them: himself, the Savior of sinners. This is the gospel that's been handed down to the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim. There's no more commands to silence. In fact, Jesus commands just the opposite in the Great Commission. We're to shout it from the housetops. The good news of salvation goes forth from the church to the world. It's no longer a secret. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whosoever believes on him will have eternal life. Beloved, here in Jesus is one who exercises authority wherever he goes to save lost sinners to the ends of the earth. The halls of power, the deepest, darkest alleys. When the church sends preachers to the ends of the earth as ambassadors of the King of Kings, that same divine authority that we've seen exhibited in this chapter is exercised in the church today. In the preaching of the word, he gives salvation to men. And this is why every single time the word of God is preached, we have great expectations. Right? There's no, well, I hope that helped somebody. There's no, well, I hope that was impactful. So-and-so really needs to hear this. Every time the word of God is proclaimed, we expect and know that fruit will be had, that sinners will be saved, that saints will be sanctified. For this is the word of life. This word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus spoke a word, one word, and this man was healed, body and soul. And that's the nature of the gospel that we preach. It's nothing less than the power of God for salvation. That's why we give ourselves to prayer, praying that God would bless the ministry of the word in the hearts and minds of his people, that he would bring the dead to new life in Christ. We pray and we preach this Christ with confidence because we have seen him in his word. We've seen the glory and the power and the beauty and the majesty of this Jesus. This passage, this poor man, is a vivid picture of the effects of sin, both the physical effects of sin, but especially the spiritual effects of sin. Deafness in the Bible is a picture of fallen man's lost estate. Think the dry bones in Ezekiel. It's a picture of his fallenness, of his rebellion to refuse to hear the word of God. Fallen man refuses to hear. The heavens declare the glory of God. Fallen man shields his eyes. I will not see it. The word of God is preached, declared, and he ridicules it. He will not hear. He does not have ears to hear. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage is that I have come to take lost, deaf sinners and by the word of my gospel, by the word of my power, open their ears to receive my grace. I will give them ears to hear by my word. And that's what he's doing. When he spoke one word here, Ephatha. It's one refrain that's constant in the gospel accounts. It comes from our Lord on every page. Listen. Hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is concerned that sinners hear his voice. And so, beloved, do you hear his voice in the scriptures? If you're one here who's caught in some sin, who has no hope in the world, who feels the crushing weight of sin and guilt, who feels powerless, quite frankly, because you are powerless to change anything in this broken world, to change your own broken, dying body. Jesus says, hear me. Listen. I have the power to give you ears to hear, to give you a tongue to sing my redeeming grace. I've come to make all things new and whole again. Beloved, these aren't conjuring tricks. Nor are they ends in themselves. Jesus did not heal people as a great humanitarian. It was to declare who he is and what he's come to do, to save sinners. And that's what faith sees. It's what Christ has done for sinners. It sees, faith sees something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter saw. And that's what Peter would declare in Mark 8. You are the Christ, the promised one. Faith, beloved, sees the glory of Jesus Christ in his word. It cannot help but praise him. For in this Jesus, it's seen the living God. Do you see him? Do you hear him? Do you praise him? Let's pray that he would give us ears to hear. Our Father in heaven, we pray indeed for ears to hear. We come to you. Even those here who are resting in Christ come to you, clothed in the blood, righteous robes of Christ. We come warring with the flesh, beset by many sins, beaten and bruised by the world and Satan. We come with deaf ears. And so we pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. And that these words of the gospel, these words of life would be sweet, sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. And that we would look there and see the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in glory and power and majesty, the Savior of sinners, our Savior. Lord, would you show us something of his glory in his word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Saints, let's stand now, respond in song. Let's sing his praise.